You know, it's been a long week when you forget to bring your sermon notes to Sunday service. What's that? Yeah, good thing it wasn't at home, which sometimes it is. Kind of a scary thought. Years ago, we had our friend Ortwin Hansen in the building and looked at him and said, "Ortwin, you preaching today?" And he said, "Well, no, I don't have any notes." And I said, "Well, man, you've been doing this so long, you don't need any notes." And he goes, "Well, it takes a little paper to get the fire burning." So I say, "Pastor, could you preach it?" "Yeah, probably, but I agree with Ortwin, it takes a little paper to get the fire going." So would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures this morning? Going to be in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 15, and then John chapter 1, verse 14. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?' Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. 'Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it.' This is what the Lord Almighty says. 'Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be a little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people of Israel obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord of the Lord to the people: 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the son of the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month." And then John 1:14, "The word became flesh and did what? Made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Father, in these moments, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to receive the truth of this word. Your passion, your desire is so great, and it should be our priority. So help us to make your passion our priority today. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Invite us into your presence. Draw us close to you, and give us seeking, yearning, longing hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, it's really interesting to consider the question, what is God passionate about? Now, there's a variety of different answers we could give. God is passionate about souls. He wants to redeem humankind. He's passionate about healing. He's passionate about a variety of different things. He's passionate about his glory. He's passionate about his holiness. He's passionate about redemption. The list goes on and on. But as we read Scripture, we notice there is one thing that comes to the front over and over again. God is passionate about dwelling with us. God is passionate about dwelling with us. He wants his presence among us, and he wants us to experience his presence. He wants us to know the wonder of his presence. Now, we see it right out of the gate in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. God sets humanity in the garden that is a place where he walks in the cool of the day. And the garden is a place of his presence, a place of intimate friendship with Adam and Eve. It really is the Holy of Holies to begin with. All of creation is the temple, and the garden is the Holy of Holies. Adam and Eve are his priests in the garden. And he says, "I want to dwell with you. I want to talk to you face to face. I want to be your friends." Now, obviously, human sin destroys the joy joy of the garden, and God continues to be passionate about the friendship that he desires with people by conversing with them, establishing a sacrificial system that reconnects sinful human beings to him, and eventually by establishing a physical place that he can dwell among them, the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings and the temple in Jerusalem. And there are two significant observations to make about the tabernacle and the temple. The place of God's dwelling was always central to his people. You see the title slide this morning is the tabernacle in the Old Testament with a cloud of fire. Obviously, this is by night. And all of the tents are what? Surrounding that one central location. And whenever they moved, that tabernacle was in the center of the camp. God wanted his presence to be obvious to the people. He wanted them to know the wonder of his presence in the middle of it. So when he decides to take up residence, where does he do it? Permanently, he does it in the capital city. He does it in Jerusalem, and Solomon ultimately builds a temple for him there. The second observation is that both the tabernacle and later the temple are filled with numerous garden images. Now, in January, some of you are going to start that trek back through the Bible, starting in Genesis and working your way all the way to Revelation by next December. And you're going to hit, Numbers. You're like, seriously, do I have to read all these details, all these crazy finite details about the building of the tabernacle? Well, here's something that hopefully will excite you. I've learned to be excited about this now because there's so much. When we're reading early Old Testament books, we get bogged down in the minute details of the tabernacle construction. But here's the secret to get more out of it. Look for garden details. Seriously, look for all of the garden details. And so, man, they were making tapestries, and they were carving these things, and they were carving those things. They were sewing this, and they were sewing that, and you'd have to do this. It has to be this long and this high, you know, and you're all like, what is that about? But every one of those things was inlaid with trees, flowers, and fruit. Why? Because the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies originally, and now in the tabernacle and then in the temple, what's happening? The Holy of Holies is this place that has this beautiful garden image. God is like, I don't want to lose what happened in the garden. I love my friendship with human beings. I want to dwell among them. And you get over to John chapter 1, verse 14, and he says, you know what? I love to dwell among human beings so much. I love them, and I love their friendship so much that I want to actually be one of them and live in their neighborhood and be a part of that. And then you jump over to John chapter 20, and on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room, and what does he do? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So it's the garden was the temple, the tabernacle was the temple, the temple was the temple, Jesus was the temple, and now we who believe in Jesus, what? Are the temple, the Apostle Paul. We are living stones being built together as a habitation for his presence. So God is constantly wanting to dwell among us. And the point of all of this is to say that God's passion is dwelling among us. He wants us to experience him in a real encounter consistently. He proved it by sending Jesus to dwell among us. And if that's God's passion, it has to become our priority. It has to become our priority. We need to correct our priorities, placing God's presence among us and within our community at the top of his priority list, our priority list. And I said this in prayer before service, and it just is, it's settling in my spirit. But so much of what we do in Western Christianity, we're doing in our own power, we're doing in our own ability. A lot of it is intellectual, it's academic. A lot of it is service, and none of those things are wrong. Here's the deal. If we have an intellectual understanding of God, but we don't know God and encounter God, we've missed it. Okay? Now, I know a lot of you come from a variety of different churches, like I come from a variety of different churches. A lot of places where I went to church growing up through my college years and early adult years did not stress the importance of encountering God and knowing his presence. I have some great Bible knowledge, and I thank God for that. Okay? I have pretty good hermeneutics and decent theology, and I thank God for that because those are important things. But those things, without encounter, are trivia. You know that, right? It's like knowing calculus. It's like knowing physics. I know those things too, right? And hopefully nobody experiences physics on the way home, right? Okay, so in the wrong way, right? You can experience it in the right way, which is traction, right? That's what we want. But we often do what? We just have it here. We just have it as a trivial thing. Listen, if we encounter God, the trivia becomes a different world altogether. That knowledge becomes a reality. It becomes alive to us. And so we need to shift our focus to experience God with all of the other things as well. So for that to happen, we need to remove our favorite excuses. Now, there's going to be one excuse we're going to talk about, but it just is emblematic of a variety of excuses. We need to remove our favorite excuses. When we really don't want to do something, what's our go-to excuse? I don't have time, right? I don't have time. I'm sorry. I use that a lot. Do you guys use that? Like, man, I really don't have time for that. Let me look at my schedule. I don't have time for that. And probably the more honest thing would be to say, yeah, I really don't want to. Okay. But we come up with this, oh, time. And I'm looking at this, and I went, oh, my word, look at this Haggai passage. What does God say to this group of people who have just come back from Babylonian captivity? We're still in the exile world, right? They're coming back, and he says to them, this is what you're saying to me. We don't have time to prioritize you in the place of your dwelling. We don't have time. And then he says to them, but I've noticed that you've had time, you know, to make your houses really nice. And to do what you do and prioritize you. Whew. You know, there are some truths. Listen, there are some truths that, you know, kind of slide by. There are some truths that just hit you like a sledgehammer. This should hit us like a sledgehammer. Time. Time is one of our favorite excuses. I just don't have time. It takes so much time. If I just had more time. And don't get me wrong. It's not unusual for time to be a real issue. Sometimes it is. If I just had more time, right? Oh, man, really, what I could do. But we can easily default to this as an excuse. And an examination of time can be a basis for removing all kinds of other favorite excuses, because this, again, is not the only one. In Haggai chapter 1, it becomes clear that God's people returned from exile. They were taking care of rebuilding Jerusalem. This is what they were given to do by the king. Okay, by the king of Babylon, or at that time, the Mesopotamian kingdoms. They were building their homes. They were establishing their lives. They were prioritizing their families. These are all reasonable and good, non-sinful things, but God took issue with their neglect of his presence among them. Putting family first seems like a reasonable thing to do, doesn't it? I'm sorry. Welcome to American evangelicalism. I thank God every day when I think of James Dobson and what he brought us to as the church. He did a great job. But in the middle of doing that, he also inadvertently left the door open to the idolatry of family. Hear me on this. If God is not the central priority, the elevation of family becomes what? Idolatry. It really does. And we need to make sure that God is the first priority. Listen, putting family first seems reasonable. We need a place to live. Would God deny these people a place to live? No. They needed to till and plant fields. They had to work. Would God deny them work that would sustain them? No. Then my immediate question this week was, then why is he so grumpy about it? Why is he so upset that these people have built their homes and tilled their fields and worked and done all the stuff? Because their express purpose of going back from Babylon was to restore the temple and restore the worship of God before they did anything else, right? That had to become the priority. They failed to prioritize his presence among them. And when he pushed back through the prophets like Haggai, they use time as their excuse. It's not time yet. We have other things to do. We're focused on our families. Hey, you know, could we? And God's like, wait, I've put up with enough. It's time to build the house of the Lord, to prioritize the presence of God among us. When we use the time excuse with God, what are we saying to him? What are we really saying? We're saying that we are the ones around which everything revolves. This is really difficult for us to understand, so let me give you just a little history lesson here. Ages ago, the church, being the center of Western society, believed that the entire universe revolved around the earth. Okay? We are so important. God created us. Look at everything must go around us. And then some heretic named Copernicus got out a telescope. And what did he do? He said, wait a minute. We're revolving around the sun. And they wanted him dead. Exactly. It was heresy. We're going to burn him at the stake. We're going to take care of this heretic because we want everything to revolve around us. It was this Copernican moment, and we need to have that Copernican moment in our time, in our spiritual journey, because the entire world does not revolve around us. In our activities, in our dreams, in our visions, in our purposes, our entire world revolves around God. God. That's where we need to go. When we're saying we don't have time, we're saying God is not the central priority of life. Of course, in Haggai's time, God's people were so busy with their own priorities that they failed to make his presence among them their main priority. Things have not changed all that much. It's entirely possible to put our own interests, goals, joys, relationships, work in the place that only God should have. And when we do that, God becomes an accessory to our lives instead of a driving force for our lives. And that's a big deal. And what is God inviting us to do in this passage? He's inviting us to make a radical break with that kind of thinking and that kind of acting. Our day-to-day priorities will testify to our alignment with the modern world's mindset. We want life on our terms. We even want Christianity on our terms. And God invites us to make a radical break, to make his ways, his cause, his passions our first priority ahead of all earthly desires and doing anything less. This is difficult. I love the word of Walter Kaiser, doing anything less is idolatry. And the sledgehammer comes out. Boom. Wow. Okay. Quick question. Who do we hurt when we fail to put God's presence among us first? Us. Isn't that crazy? It's us. I mean, we grieve God, certainly. Again, legendary Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser, he gives us this answer. No one cheats God without cheating himself at the same time. It's true. It's an Old Testament principle. Read the book of Malachi. It's there. It's here too. No one cheats God without cheating himself at the same time. We're hurting ourselves. Life changes completely when God's presence becomes our number one priority. Jesus puts it this way. This is my paraphrase, okay? Be most concerned about my rulership and my way of life, and all these other things will fall into their proper order. Isn't that fascinating? Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Right? Matthew 6:33. And that's exactly what this means. Put my lordship in your life. Put my way of life in its central place, in the primary place in your life, and everything else will fall into place, by the way, automatically. Anybody here have a great story about when you started tithing? And how it changed your budgetary process? Yeah, right? Because when you put the Lord's priority first, what happened to your finances? All of a sudden, it took care of itself. So people come like, I can't afford to have 10% to the Lord. And of course, my cliche is you can't afford not to, because here's the reason. Because when you prioritize God, then God helps you prioritize everything else the way it should be prioritized. So when his values become our first priority, and especially his presence, what happens? Everything else falls into place. And for that to happen, we have to listen to Haggai. We must carefully look at our circumstances. He says, take careful attention. Pay careful attention to your ways. Now, we live in this incredibly scientific age. We have an explanation for everything, or at least we think we do. And it's easy to disregard God's attempt at speaking as mere circumstance. Haggai insists, stop and think about what's happening in your life, what's happening around you in the world. Look and pay attention to what you're seeing going on, because there are indicators of misaligned priorities in your culture even. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases the next several verses in Haggai chapter 1 from the Message. You've spent a lot of money, but you don't have much to show for it. You keep filling your plates, but you're never filled up. You keep drinking and drinking and drinking, but you're always thirsty. You put on layer after layer of clothes, but you can never get warm. You've had great ambitions for yourselves, but nothing has come of it. When we prioritize life around ourselves, our dreams, our work, our stuff, we can never find the most basic form of satisfaction. Never. We're always reaching for more, pursuing the next thing to fill the emptiness in our lives. You know, for years, and I'm sure it was probably Billy Graham who brought this, there is this eternal God-sized void in a person's life. Yes, and we apply it to sinners all the time, but I wonder if there isn't an equally God-sized void in our lives as Christians when God is not our number one priority, because we continue to pursue those things and try and fill that void with all kinds of garbage when we know full well that who can fill it? The Holy Spirit can fill it. And church people need to understand that and live it. God fills the void. God brings satisfaction. Nothing else can. And God is speaking to his people in these verses. He's not speaking to the unredeemed in Haggai chapter 1. He's speaking to the redeemed. When God's presence among us is not our top priority, we are running after all kinds of stuff to fill the void. But there's good news. God uses our nagging sense of dissatisfaction. Okay? Oh, I gotta have more. God's gonna use that. These verses indicate that we can't want enough. Is this American culture? I mean, I'm just looking at this going, this is American culture. This is American Christian culture. We can't want enough stuff. We can't get enough stuff. And our hopes will inevitably lead to disappointment when God's presence is not properly prioritized. We need to recognize and we need to listen to our dissatisfaction, because God is trying to speak to us even through our own selfishness and lack of priority. What is God trying to say to me in my dissatisfaction? Where am I displeasing him? Where have I sinned? What things have I prioritized before my friendship with God? God also uses economic hardships. God also uses economic hardships. Now, you know, you're not going to find that theology on television, okay? Because on television, it's always God gives economic good times. Sometimes, if I've read my Bible correctly, sometimes God, you know, there's a really thin line between causes and allows, okay? So I prefer cause because it just tells me who did it and who I need to turn to, right? Economic hardship is one of the tools that God utilizes to get our attention. So let me ask you a question. How are you feeling about the current rate of inflation? Bad, right? And it's only increasing. Every time I go to the pump, it's like, ugh. Right? Are you kidding me? What's going on here? You can't put gas in your car without feeling. You can't go to the grocery store without feeling. You can't buy clothes without feeling. You can't buy a pound of hamburger without feeling it. So we're understandably upset by inflation. There's plenty of complaining going on. I've said this so many times to myself. I've said it here a number of times. Complaining is not hearing God. What did they do in the desert? They're about 3 days out. God has delivered them through the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptian army. There's no water. Let's go back to Egypt. Cloud, flame, guiding them. Let's go back to Egypt. There's no food. Oh, the food you're providing, God, it's not enough. We'd like some protein too. Always a complaint, always a complaint, always a complaint. They were not turning to the source and the resourcer, who is God. Sadly, we who know God and claim to hear his voice, we have failed to spiritually discern what's going on. Yes, policies are to blame. Yes, politicians have set this in motion. But we need to get beyond the blame placing. It's really easy to know who the culprits are on earth in this case. And we need to ask God what we're supposed to be learning. What might God be trying to say to us? Listen, if verses 7 through 9 do not indicate that God uses economic inflation to try and get his people's attention, nothing in Scripture does. You have wages and you put them in a purse that is full of holes. You drink and you drink and you drink. You can't get enough. You eat and you eat and you eat and you can't. It's not that they didn't have resources. It's that their resources were fleeting. And they desired more and they couldn't get enough. And there was this voracious, very American attitude that was going on among them. What is God trying? And nobody was asking, what is God trying to say to us? They were just going, oh, you know, just build a wing on the house and we'll see how this goes. And they just weren't thinking about that. So in Haggai chapter 1, inflation in Israel is connected directly to God's voice. He was trying to get their attention and awaken them to their need, prioritizing his presence. Because what? His house laid in ruins. The place of his presence laid in ruins. So grumping about the current state of the economy accomplishes what? Zero. Nothing. What good is it to complain about it? Ask God what he might be trying to say to you. That gets in the right direction, doesn't it? God uses inflation in Haggai's day. Maybe he's using it now to get our attention and to help us set our priorities straight. Maybe he's saying, prioritize my presence. Put me first, and all this other stuff will take care of itself. I mean, by the way, here's the deal. Man, inflation is eating up my budget. Let me ask you a question. Who's your provider? Right? All grumping disappears. Because what? I am not going to starve to death because God is my provider. Now, onto the business at hand. Holy Spirit, what are you trying to say? Are my priorities out of order? Show me where my priorities are out of order so that I can get my heart right with you and know the glory of your presence. And here's the best news of all. I love the end of this passage. When we listen, God empowers us. When we listen, God empowers us. I just love the fact that God's people listened to the prophet's message and they obeyed him. There was no hesitation. They knew it was God, then it was for their own good. Let me assure you this. Listening implies obedience, right? That's, when I say listening, I mean obedience. It's not enough to hear God. I believe James talks about that. You hear the word of God, but if you don't do the word of God, you really haven't heard God. So there has to be an obedience thing there. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. We have to hear and obey. And when we do that, God empowers us to accomplish his priorities. It says that he stirred the spirit of the governor. He stirred the spirit of the high priest. He stirred the spirit of the entire company that was living in Jerusalem, that was there to rebuild the temple and reestablish it. He stirred them up. The Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit stirred within them. And as they obeyed, the power of God rested on them. I love how the New Living Translation puts verse 14. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the remnant of God's people. You know, an enthusiasm is just, in Greek, it's entheos. God is in them. God is within them. So God is stirring them on the inside. He's stirred up by the Holy Spirit inside of them. Their obedience opened the door to the Spirit's work. When they obeyed, the Spirit rested upon them and they did the work of God. His Spirit, the Spirit's presence follows willing hearts and action. When we obey the Lord, he makes certain that we have the Spirit's power. When we prioritize his passion, we always have what we need. Now, where does that lead us? It's time for us to prioritize God's passion. If the message of Christmas is, he made his dwelling among us, do we not want to encounter him? Do we not want to experience him? Do we not want to set that as our priority? Lord, you have made this your passion. Lord, we're going to make it our priority. We want you to dwell among us. We want to know your presence. We want to encounter you. We want to know you exalted. We want to see you high and lifted up. We want to encounter you constantly, God. But for that to happen, we have to remove our excuses, time being representative of any excuse we could make. And we need to take time to listen to what the Spirit is trying to say to us in the culture, in the circumstances around us. And we need to pray that God would stir up our spirits with his passion, that he would stir up our enthusiasm. Natalie, would you come to the piano, please? We keep doing this. It needs just to become not just a tradition, but a family practice for us here at Maranatha. We're going to take time to pray today. There is no greater priority that we can have than seeing God's presence among us, in our homes, in our churches, in our community. Okay? And the church needs to stand up and say, we need the presence of God, and our people need to encounter God. I'm meeting with a group of pastors this week, and I'm going to lay it on them. If your people aren't encountering God, all of your talking is doing nothing. Your people need to encounter the Lord. And how do we do that? We invite people to pray. That's it. It's, again, right, rocket science here. What are we going to pray? So, I'm going to invite you to come and join me right here to the front this morning. Nothing fancy. And we're going to call on God. And just lift your voices to Him and begin to cry out. Say, God, stir up our enthusiasms. Move us to obedience. Move us to repentance, Father God. Challenge us, shape us, change us. Give us a heart for your presence, your passion, which is your presence among us. Would you come and join me this morning? Let's take some time seeking the Lord together and praying together and waiting on Him. And just go ahead and lift your voices with me and let's call on Him today. Let's let Him hear the cry. Lamentation said, I cried aloud to the Lord in my distress and He heard me. It's a distressing situation. We need the presence of God. We need to recognize it. We need to lift our voices and cry out to Him this morning. Let's cry out to Him today.
Would you just begin to lift up your voice for the person on your right and the person on your left and begin to pray that they would be filled to overflowing with the presence of God. Would you do that right now? Where you're standing, where you're seated. If you're at home, pray for somebody who comes to your mind. If you're in the parking lot, pray for those that are coming to your mind. God has promised us rivers of living water, and He poured out His Spirit on Pentecost. It's available. We need to receive it. Lord, right now we pray for the person on our right, the person on our left. If we're at home or in the parking lot, we're praying for those that are coming to our mind. The Spirit's laying people on our mind. So we're calling out to You right now, Father God, and we're praying those rivers of living water would be realized in their lives. You've promised them. We trust You for it, Father God. And we receive, those of us that are being prayed for, we receive it right now, Father God. It's Your promise. You fulfill Your promises at all times. Fill us to overflowing, Father God. And Holy Spirit, as You well up within us, as there's a refreshing and a renewing that's happening, I pray that You would convict of sin, that You would encourage, that You give us boldness in the gifts of the Spirit this week. As we're in the marketplace, as we're in the streets of our town, as we're in our homes and neighborhoods and schools, wherever we're going, Lord, that those gifts would be operative. Lord, we'd just be downloading in real time the Holy Spirit's works, that we would be live streaming Your Holy Spirit everywhere we go, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing the kindness of the Lord in real time, right as we're at the grocery store, at the restaurant, at the school, at the gas station, in our workplaces, in our homes, in the hospitals and nursing homes of our community, Lord, that live stream would be real, Lord, every day, the overflow of the Holy Spirit flowing through the people of God to the streets of this community, bringing life wherever it goes. Hallelujah. Fill us to overflowing, Jesus. Make us bold, Father God. Bold. Bold to pray. Bold to speak, Father. Bold to act. Knowing that when we do those things, Your Spirit is empowering us. We will never lack. And Lord, we pray that this community would know the wonder of God's glorious presence. That the churches of this city would begin to know the glory of encountering the living God. That it wouldn't be enough to just do our Sunday thing. It wouldn't be enough to hear great songs and good preaching. We want to encounter the living God, to see You high and exalted. Visit us, Lord. As Habakkuk said, Lord, we've heard of Your fame. We know of Your deeds. Restore them in our time, O God. Restore them in these chaotic times. And help us to hear Your voice. We do it. Thank You, Jesus. Would you stand with me, please? Those of you that are seated, let's lift our voices in praise to our God this morning. God, it is not burdensome for us to lift voices and praise You. So we do it this morning. He said, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So we do that this morning out loud. We give You praise. We give You honor. We give You adoration. We revere You, mighty God. We revere You in the sanctuary. We thank You, God, for Your presence here. We thank You that You're speaking to us through the Scriptures. You're speaking to us through song. You're speaking to us through the gifts, through Your still small voice, for Your presence when we're here together, for when Your presence when we're alone, Lord. Thank You, God, for Your kindness and mercy. We lift You up and we honor You. We bless You and we adore You, Jesus. You are so good to us. Thank You, Lord. Praise You, Jesus. Praise You, Jesus. And Lord, we're going to go from this place looking for opportunities this week. You have already set up opportunities for us. So Lord, we're going to look for them this week. Fill us with Your Spirit. Use us this week to advance Your kingdom, to push back the darkness, to extend Your rule, the rule of Your love and Your grace, Your holiness, Your purity. In this community we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Sing how great our God. Well, this week, in conversation, in business, in work, in family life, in day-to-day experiences, that you would be lifted up and that your priority of your passion, you dwelling among us, would be our priority this week. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen.